Psalm 79 is a sad and fascinating psalm. It's a prayer from conquered exiles. It's titled a Psalm of Asaph, as we see there in the words that appear before verse 1. And even though it's called a Psalm of Asaph, it was clearly written after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. Now that event, the destruction of Jerusalem and the conquest of Judah by the Babylonians, was so traumatic, it was so important in the scope of Jewish history, that it's described four different times in the Hebrew scriptures, in 2 Kings chapter 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 39, and Jeremiah chapter 52. And since the Asaph who's most prominent in the Old Testament lived hundreds of years before the conquest of Jerusalem, he lived during the times of King David and King Solomon, this says a Psalm of Asaph, and we believe it, but it's likely a later Asaph. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, regarding his comments on Psalm 74, which is also a Psalm of Asaph that some people believe to be later, he explained this concept, quote, and I'm reading from James Montgomery Boyce. Either this is a later Asaph, which is not unlikely, since the name might have been perpetuated among temple musicians, or more likely, the name was affixed to many psalms produced by this body of musicians. We know that the descendants of Asaph were functioning as late as the reign of Josiah. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 15. So yes, Asaph was a real person who no doubt wrote psalms, and his career was during the reign of David and Solomon. Yet he also established what you might call an association, a school of musicians. And that was perpetuated, and this psalm seems to come from that group of musicians or one with the same name. But again, much later, after Jerusalem has been destroyed and the people of Israel have been exiled. Let's take a look now together, verse by verse, line by line, of this sad psalm. Psalm 79, beginning now, verses 1 through 4. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps, the dead bodies of your servants. They have given as food for the sick, for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. Wow, what a powerful beginning to Psalm 79. At the very beginning, he says this in the opening line, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Now, the army that conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem was under the command of the king of Babylon. It was a Babylonian army. Yet, like the armies of many ancient empires, it was made up of soldiers from many nations conquered by the Babylonians. When the Babylonians would conquer a people, they would see who among those people wanted to join their army. So really it was a collecting of the nations that have come into your inheritance. And the whole way that verse 1 and those opening lines are presented is it's presented with a sense of surprise or amazement. Lord, what's going on with this? The nations have come into your inheritance. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, it is as if the poet were struck with horror. Lord, look what's happened. Into your city, Jerusalem, into your temple here on the Temple Mount. Now notice, when he calls the land of Israel your inheritance, that's what the psalmist had in mind. And the conquering Babylonians came against the people of Judah, but into the land of Israel. And that particular land is important to God. Therefore, Asaph noted the crisis of the land being invaded by the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. They continue on here in verse 4, saying, your holy temple they have defiled. You see, the temple was holy in the sense of being set apart for God and his service, but now it was defiled. Jerusalem once had prospered, but now it was laid in heaps. Verse 2 describes how the servants of God were dead and their corpses disgraced everywhere. It says in verse 2 that the corpses were given as food for the birds of heaven. Verse 3 talks about how there was no one to bury them. Now, there's a few things. First of all, the vividness of this scene reminds us of the fact that this was probably written by an eyewitness. The images of the dead bodies strewn all over the city of Jerusalem stuck very strongly in the mind of the psalmist, of this Asaph. But secondly, it reminds us of the idea that it says, especially in verse 3, that there's no one to bury them, and the dead bodies were just the domain of wild animals and the birds of the heaven. Listen, the idea that there's no one to bury them, that was an unbelievable disgrace and humiliation, especially in the mind of an ancient Jew. Really, the ancient Middle East. It wasn't only the Jewish people. That entire part of the world had this concept that there was, in fact, something worse than death. It was to die and nevertheless to have your body unburied, disgraced, your corpse dishonored. In their minds, that was a great, great shame and something that could only happen to in the worst kind of circumstances. That's why he notes with horror, again, verse 3, no one to bury them. And then he says in verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors. The shocking and brutal fall of Jerusalem and Judah made the Israelites a disgrace, contemptible to the surrounding nations. That's why in verse 5, the pained heart of Asaph the psalmist, this Asaph says here in verse 5, how long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. When the psalmist Asaph looked around and saw that horrible, grotesque scene of the dead corpses everywhere in ancient Jerusalem conquered by the Babylonians, his cry was, verse 5, how long, Lord? You see, in the midst of the catastrophe of the conquest of Judah and Jerusalem, Asaph asked the questions that many sufferers among God's people ask. You see, how long, as a question, it doesn't question the why of suffering, but in faith, it asks the when of suffering. And Lord, how long is this going to last? How long, Lord? Now, this disaster made Asaph question, like it would anybody, I suppose. But it did not make him an atheist. You see, he asked this question, how long? But he asked it of the Lord. He asked it of God. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, quote, the very fact of the song is a revelation of the underlying confidence in God. In distress, the heart seeks its way back to some hiding place and finds it in the name of God. Well, that's exactly where Asaph is going. He's running back to God, but with his heart very heavy, with his heart full of questions. And here's a second question. First thing he asks is how long? The second question, verse 5, will you be angry forever? Asaph expressed the heart of the devastated people of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem. You see, in the years of Jeremiah's ministry, many false prophets had told them that deliverance would come. But because they ignored God's true messenger, Jeremiah, and the few who were like him, judgment came upon God's people. And they were completely unprepared for it. Now, the good news was that God's anger, his jealousy for Israel, it would not burn against his people forever. Jeremiah foretold this judgment to come, but he also told very beautifully of the restoration that would follow. So, no, the answer to Asaph's question, will you be angry forever? The answer is no. No, God will restore. And Jeremiah the prophet told Judah all about it. Now, instead of being angry forever, this is the prayer of Asaph, verse 6. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. You see, God would answer Asaph's prayer in time. Judgment would come upon the Babylonian Empire when they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. You see, Babylon devoured Jacob. It says that in verse 7. And in turn, Babylon was devoured. This prayer, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, God did it. It's interesting. Verses 6 and 7 are remarkably similar to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25. It's possible that Jeremiah influenced the author of this psalm. Maybe they knew each other. Verse 7 describes his dwelling place. Some people take this as a reference to the temple, which was certainly destroyed in the conquest of Jerusalem. Yet it's also likely that it refers to the land of Israel itself. Again, it was previously referred to as God's inheritance in verse 1. Now in verse 7, the land is referred to as God's dwelling place. And here, now starting at verse 8, we have a plea for rescue to God's for God's people here. Here, verses 8, 9, and 10, we read this. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. For we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Interestingly, as Asaph, this later Asaph, comes before God in verse 8, he's coming with a humble heart. Notice what he says in verse 8. He's confessing Israel's sins by saying, do not remember former iniquities against us. You see, he's speaking on behalf of the exiled survivors. And in this, Asaph humbled himself before God, and he admitted their sin against him. They could no longer deny their sin. Instead, they could plead for forgiveness and for God's tender mercies to come speedily to them. You see, they were suffering the destruction of their entire world. Everything was gone. As James Montgomery Boyce says, politically, economically, socially, and religiously, and to quote Boyce, he says this, yet there is not the slightest suggestion that they did not actually deserve it, or that they did not deserve it continuing as long as it had. No, this is a humble psalm. And he's saying, Lord, do not hold these former iniquities against us. That phrase, the former iniquities, suggests a principle. And the principle is simply this, that sins can accumulate against a nation. Have you ever thought of that? That sins can be stacked up against a people, a culture, a nation, and eventually the dam will break in judgment. That's exactly what happened for Judah. And the result, look at it there in verse 8. For we have been brought very low. Now notice this, the first part of verse 8 describes a very humble repentance. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. The last line of verse 8 talks about how they've been very low. Now, before they were brought very low, they did not humbly repent. Now they were in the place to do it. So they say, Lord, forgive us. Lord, restore us and do it. Did you see that in verse 9? For the glory of your name. Asaph wisely appealed to the glory of God in his prayer of help. You see, the glory of Judah, the glory of Jerusalem had been shattered, yet God might move for his people in the interest of his own glory. And then he says quite wonderfully there in verse 9, provide atonement for our sins. Now, this is what I find very interesting about this. He's making another appropriate and wonderful confession of sin. Lord, we're full of sin. Please provide atonement for our sins. He's saying, Lord, we're dependent upon you for atonement. Lord, we're looking to you. Please provide atonement for our sin. Asaph knew that any man-made atonement would be useless. God had to provide atonement for their sins. And notice this carefully. When the psalmist prayed this, the temple and the altar were destroyed. The Babylonians destroyed it. So the normal sacrifices were impossible to conduct. When he says provide atonement for our sins, he doesn't have first in mind an animal sacrifice made at the altar of the temple, because both the altar and the temple were completely destroyed. No, what he's doing is by faith, he's looking for a greater atonement that God himself would provide. Do you remember what God said on that very same mountain, the mountain where the temple was built? He said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22, when God first called for Isaac to be sacrificed, but said, no, don't sacrifice Isaac. And then God said to Abraham that the Lord himself will provide the atonement. And that's what God's done. That's why he so beautifully says, please provide atonement for our sins. And of course, you know that God has provided that atonement. That atonement has been beautifully provided for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the atonement that the psalmist prophetically had his eyes upon, and now we see is being accomplished in history by the person and work of Jesus Christ at the cross. In verse 10, he says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" You see, here Asaph is making a slightly different appeal. It's still with an eye to God's glory, but he's considering the custom, look at this in verse 10, of the avenging of blood. Let me read you verse 10 again. It says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let it be known among the nations in our sight, the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed." You see, this custom of the avenging of blood in these ancient cultures, it's where the murder of a family member would be answered by the work of the Goel, the avenger of blood. And it's as if this, Asaph the psalmist considered all the dead bodies around murdered by the Babylonians. And he thought, who is going to avenge their blood? They have no Goel. It's impossible, humanly speaking, for this to happen. But what Asaph asked God to do was to put the nations to silence and to display his active presence by acting as the avenger of blood on behalf of his people. Again, as G. Campbell Morgan says on Psalm 79, he says, "The singer sees God reigning and working salvation, but the nations cannot see this. Their only proof of God is that is of the prosperity of his people. In the hour of their adversity, the nations will say, 'Where is their God?'" So that's why Asaph says, "Lord, bless us, restore us, bring us back to health and vitality. Then the nations will see that God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the God of all the earth." Now, the last two verses of the psalm, actually not the last two verses, verses 11 and 12, speak of the plea for God to have mercy upon the people. Now, listen to the beautiful power of these two verses, verses 11 and 12. "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you, according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." Asaph considered the misery of his countrymen who were now prisoners in Babylon, because the tragedy of the conquest of Jerusalem and Judah wasn't just seen in the dead bodies that were strewn all around the city. It was also seen in the many people taken as exiles or prisoners. That's why he says there in verse 11, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you." God, hear their groaning, act on their behalf. Lord, just as you saw the affliction of your people back in Egypt, so Lord, now see the affliction of your people in exile. The Israelites groaned in Egypt. They're groaning now on their way to Babylon. Lord, let that groaning come before your ears. And verse 11, "Preserve those who are appointed to die." Asaph considered that among those exiles headed on the way to Babylon, many of them were condemned to death. And he asked God to preserve them. Interestingly, Adam Clark, in his commentary on Psalm 79, says that that phrase in verse 11, preserve those who are appointed to die, Adam Clark says that literally that is the sons of death, preserve the sons of death. And either those who were condemned to death because of their crimes or condemned to be destroyed because of their oppressors. And he says, listen, we Israelites, we Jewish people of Jerusalem and Judea, we are sons of death. We're worthy of death because of how greatly we've sinned. Lord, would you preserve them? Would you show your mercy? But in the midst of showing that mercy, he says, Lord, show judgment against those people who conquered us. Look at what he says there in verse 12. Return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. The final request of Asaph was that God would deal with their conquerors with both justice and vengeance, that he would return to them sevenfold the agony that they had inflicted upon Jerusalem and Judah, and God would return to them the same reproach that they directed towards God himself. So Lord, do it abundantly. Do it in great measure. Do it sevenfold. Now, at the end of the psalm, verse 13, we see a vow to give thanks. Look at this, verse 13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Now, if you notice there in verse 13, it talks about your people and the sheep of your pasture. Notice this, that after praying for rescue, protection, and even vengeance upon their enemies, Asaph ended Psalm 79 with grateful dependence upon God. Asaph properly recognized God's place as a shepherd over his people and his sheep. And so he says there in verse 13, Lord, do that. Be a shepherd to your people. We want to be your sheep again. Take care of us as your sheep. And we will, verse 13, give thanks to you forever. As grateful sheep, they would declare their thanks and their praise both now and in the future. We will show forth your praise to all generations, he says. Now, what a faith-filled anticipation of a greater future. He doesn't believe that the people of Israel, that the Jewish people will die out with this Babylonian conquest, but there will be more generations to show forth your praise. This psalm, as dark as it is, it has glimmers of hope within it that really cheer our heart and no doubt cheer the heart of the people to whom Asaph originally sang this song. Now, we want to ask ourselves the question, as we've been asking throughout the Psalms. We've been taking time at the end of each Psalm to simply ask, how does this Psalm point to Jesus? Well, one way that we pointed out already that I'll just remind you of is in verse 9, where he says, and provide atonement for our sins, especially when he says that in the context of the fact that the temple was destroyed, the altar was destroyed. He's looking forward to some other kind of atonement than that which happens through animal sacrifice. That right there in verse 9 points to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the atonement that God provided, as mentioned there in verse 9. But let me look at a couple other ways. First of all, God's anger was satisfied in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? You see, in light of who Jesus is and what he did for us at the cross, we know that there is an answer to that question. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? And the answer is no. How long? Until it's satisfied at the cross, will you be angry forever? No, my anger has been satisfied at the cross in the sacrifice of my son, Jesus Christ. Jesus endured the anger and wrath of God at the cross that we deserved so that all who believe upon him, put their trust in Jesus Christ, could be spared that anger and wrath. Secondly, in Jesus, God forgets our sin. Now, you can put quotation marks around that idea of forgets, because that's speaking in human terms. Obviously, God never forgets anything, but there are some things that God chooses not to remember, and you could say that he forgets those things. Verse 8 says, "Do not remember former iniquities against us." Now, in Hebrews 8:12 and 10:17, it tells us that for the believer, the promise, "I will remember their sins no more," that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, that's fulfilled. Do not remember former iniquities against us. In Jesus, God forgets our sins. And then finally, Jesus is the great shepherd. Did you see that in verse 13? Where Asaph prayed, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture." Now, anytime we see that shepherd motif or illustration in the Bible, we are reminded of the good shepherd, our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, and that we are his sheep, the flock under his care. It's unlikely that any of us have seen as great a calamity in our lives or directly connected to us as Asaph saw with the destruction of Jerusalem. But every one of our lives knows calamity, knows disgrace, knows the horror of everything going sideways in our own way and in our own measure. Let's pray that God would give us the same grace that he gave to Asaph to be able to see God in the midst of it all. Lord, we realize that Asaph saw something that's beyond the experience of most every one of us. But Lord, you were there for him. You were there to give him these glimmers of hope. You were there to build in him a faith that would run to you in the calamity, not run away from you. Lord, we ask that you would build within us the same faith. And Lord, we thank you that what Asaph longed for, that you would provide an atonement of sins, that we see that you have completed that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. So thank you for that, God. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.